Please turn to the book of Thessalonians. We're going to be in the second chapter of Thessalonians. We're going to read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. So chapter 2, right after Colossians. We're going to read verses 13 through verse 20. Paul is going to thank God for the Thessalonians and all that he's done among them. And he says here, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." And this is our text for this evening. "But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that your word would speak to us tonight. Lord, that you would encourage our hearts with the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would cause our minds to focus upon you, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would bless this word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The way we communicate today is obviously very different from the way people in the time of Paul communicated. Because of technology, we are able to communicate with so many people, and so much more often than they could in Paul's day. But unfortunately, in spite of this expanded ability to communicate, today many people still feel isolated and lonely, even with all this communication. It's very common today to see a group of people, maybe at a restaurant or somewhere else, and everyone is on their phone texting either each other or texting other people, or just checking social media. These are lonely people, unable to connect, unable to truly commune with the people that they're with. They cannot look each other in the eye and have a normal conversation. The main reason for such loneliness is, in spite of being busy on social media, speaking with others, is that we were created as beings who are relational. We require relationships. That's how we were made. True relationships. Relationships require true encounters with one another, face to face, touch to touch, in order for us to truly have communion or fellowship. That's why God sent his only son to live amongst his people, to look them eye to eye, to touch them with his loving hands, to heal them physically and spiritually by his grace. And brethren, we were created, we know, in God's image. And God is a personal God. God who has intimate relationships within the Godhead, within the three persons of the Godhead. And it's God's desire to have an intimate relationship with his people. And that was the case when Jesus walked physically as a man. And that is the case now, as Jesus has risen to the right hand of God. following his resurrection, he now has intimate communication and fellowship with his people by his Holy Spirit who lives in us. And so, brethren, by the Holy Spirit who lives in us, we have fellowship or communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ is always with us. Always. He never leaves us. He's always present with us. In John 14, 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So Jesus is never far away. He is imminent. He is near. Our Creator is always near and present to his creation, not identified with his creation. But regardless of what we feel like, Jesus is always near. The biblical teaching on divine immanence tells us that God promises to manifest himself sometimes in special ways and at special times. Now, God didn't speak to me, so I'll let you know that. God did not speak to me. He does speak through his word. And it's especially through his word that we sense his nearness. He was near in the flesh in Christ, the living word. And he's always near his people, both in Old Testament and New Testament times, in the preaching and reading of his word. And he speaks to us by his word, face to face, as it were, as we live coram Deo, before the face of God. God's face is always upon us. His eyes are always looking at us. And we need to live our lives in the faith of his presence with us, regardless of how we feel. Sometimes we don't feel that God is near us. We need to know that he always draws near to us, especially when we read, when we study, and we hear the word of God. The Spirit attends the reading of this word and the speaking of his word, instructing us, convicting us, and conforming us to the image of his Son. And by the way, I just want to say, God didn't speak to me. I just want to tell you this, that as we were singing that hymn, "Church of God, Elect and Glorious," I was stunned at how much that speaks to us about not only our God and what he's done for us, but how we ought to live in light of that. It's just amazing. So I encourage you to read that again. I know we sing it. Sometimes we don't think of the words, but it's a beautiful hymn as far as how we ought to look to our God. Now, some constantly look for special mountaintop experiences to experience the nearness of God. And you'll have many preachers who will tell you, you know, they have all these experiences. Well, yes, we do have some special experiences at times. But the problem is, if God were to give us any real glimpse of himself in any way, shape, or form, we'd be dead. We'd be absolutely dead. That's how incredible God is and how his presence is amazing. And so we may not have, you know, these special experiences, but we still trust that God is always near us in his word. And though we have this great technology that allows us to communicate with each other, like FaceTime and Zoom, these can never produce the nearness that God created, even for us to connect with one another. Our devices and media keep us sometimes at a distance because we lose that actual face-to-face, eye-to-eye, touch-to-touch that God created us to desire and to need and to feel appreciated and to be loved. That's why he created the local church for the New Testament believers, in which his people would not only draw near to him in worship, but we would draw near to one another. And of course, that's why he commands us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, touch to touch, smile to smile. It all contributes to the love that we have to encourage one another in the Lord. And, you know, as true believers who filled with the Holy Spirit, who love the family of God and desire to be with them, should desire to be with them whenever there's an opportunity. I don't quite understand it. I don't understand why people would rather go somewhere else, do something that at the end of the day is going to give them absolutely nothing in terms of their love for Christ, in terms of their understanding of the love of God for them, to understanding their special needs that they have, their things that they need to be doing that God has gifted them with. The Apostle Paul loved all the brethren and desired to be with them so he could use his gifts to glorify God and to edify and build up the body of Christ. That's what Paul was all about. He knew how important face-to-face fellowship was and how such personal contact was required to have an impact upon one another. That's why Paul ends his epistles many times with the brethren. He commands the brethren to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, children, that doesn't mean that we greet them with a chocolate kiss, right? He means a real kiss. He doesn't mean chocolate kisses. But we don't want to put those in the visitor's packet either, you know, the chocolate kisses. No, what Paul is commanding is a personal greeting or touch that says, I love you. He does this at the end of the book of Romans in both letters of the Corinthians and in here in the letter of Thessalonians of chapter 5. He says, greet one another with a kiss. Now, kiss, that was a common way to greet people in those days. In our country, with many of us from different cultures, not everyone is comfortable with a kiss or perhaps even a hug. But at least a smile and a handshake is necessary to touch and to connect with one another as family members in Christ. We connect with our families, right? Our personal families that we have at home. We connect with them. We kiss them. We hug them. You know, we're close to them. This is the family of God. All of us are the ones who are going to be with one another in heaven in glory forever. And so we ought to be greeting one another with a special way, face to face. And this is how the Lord communes with us. He speaks to us through his word, words of love, intimate truths about who he is, right? And he pursues us with his Holy Spirit. He's not going to let us go. Even if we wander, he doesn't let us go. He pursues us to bring us back. He's a jealous God. He'll do whatever it takes to restore a broken fellowship with him, with his children. Anything it takes, including putting you up for, you know, a few months, making you go for certain operations, he does that. He doesn't do it to hurt us or to punish us. He does it to discipline us. Things will happen in our lives and we think, well, God, what's going on here? Well, God is always working on us, but he's always working on us to help us, you know, and he just pursues us. He never stops pursuing us. You know, you look at the Old Testament and how he never stopped pursuing his people. Never. No matter what happened, he kept pursuing after them constantly, over and over again, in spite of their sin. Some of us Christians think, you know, I'm sinning. God doesn't want to. No. Our sins are put aside in the depths of the sea, from far as the east is from the west. All we have to do is clean our feet. We're clean. All we have to do is wash our feet with the word of God and repenting of our sins. And the Father says, come here. What father wouldn't do that? This is our God. He paid the ultimate price. He gave his son so we could be reconciled to him, a just and holy God. He pursued us while we were dead in sin. He pursued us so he could make us righteous and holy in his son. Our loving Savior took the penalty for our sin, the holy wrath of his father, and he gave us eternal life. That great exchange, we received the righteousness of Christ and he received all our sin and the wrath of his father. Here in our text, Paul is an example of Christ for us. Like Jesus, Paul's life was bound up in the welfare of those he loved. Like Jesus, he felt for them. He pitied them. He agonized over them. He shows us the love that all Christians are to have for one another. Pastors, teachers, leaders, church members, all Christians are those who should care deeply for God's people and the prosperity of their souls. John's gospel begins with his account of Jesus' crucifixion this way. He says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We are likewise to love one another to the end of our resources, like Paul. Paul extended all of his resources to edify and build up the brethren that he loved. And Paul knew that there were those in Thessalonica who were causing much conflict and making false accusation against him, Timothy, and Silas. Scholars believe that Paul needed to assure the Thessalonians of his love for them, because those who were causing trouble said that, Paul, you know, he was only there for 3 weeks preaching to you, and then he bolted, and he never came back. He doesn't really care for you. And that was a major concern for Paul, as he had not been able to get back to see these people whom he loved. Look at verse 17. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. There are some incredible words there. He begins, of course, with the words, but we. He didn't want to be compared to those who were in Thessalonica that were causing the problem, and he, or those who were talking about Paul. He said, no, not them, but we, brethren, right? He says, we. He wants Thessalonians to know that he, Silas, and Timothy were different. They had concern for the Thessalonians. He says in 14, if you look back that we read, he says, you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. He wasn't one of those that were causing problems. The churches in Judea had suffered from unbelieving Jews, and here the Thessalonians were suffering from their own people. This is the fourth time, and now it says, but we, he says, but we, and then he calls them brethren. He says, but we, brethren. This is the fourth time in this chapter that he uses the word brethren. This idea of closeness, brotherhood, this born of the same blood of Jesus Christ and the same imperishable word. Paul wants them to know that they are beloved of God. He started that chapter 1, verse 4. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Brethren, it's of utmost importance that we are sure and confident of the love of God in Christ for us. Not a proud confidence, but a humble knowing that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ together, unified together in the bond of affection with true love and true concern for one another. And so we can't do that unless we're together face to face, which is what Paul wanted to get back to the Thessalonians, to look at them face to face and to love them and to help them and to edify them and to build up their faith. Now, those who are not in Christ, you might believe, as some do, that there's this brotherhood of humanity, brotherhood of mankind, from people all over the world. Well, there is no brotherhood of man. There's only the brotherhood of Christ. Those who are elect of God, those who are his sheep, those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, those who have come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ to ask for forgiveness of their sins and their wickedness and humble themselves before God. He says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea. Paul was praying for them. He again speaks to them as brothers in the verse 14, again, as in our text. And they're the family of God, not because they grew up in a church or because they were baptized as an infant or because they're good people. No, these Thessalonians were sinners. They were idolaters. They were worshiping false gods, but they turned. They turned to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Look at chapter 1, verses 8b to 10. He says here, your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of to come. Here, these people who were converted, these people who are idolaters, are now not only in Christ, but they're waiting for him to come. They're looking for their eternal heaven. They're waiting for Christ to come. That's the Christian. The Christian's hope is waiting. It's waiting. We're in the not yet. We're not yet glorified, but we will be glorified. We will be with Christ with soul and body. If you're not in Christ, you're not in the family of God, and you're not a co-heir with the Lord Jesus Christ of the kingdom. Those who love Christ are his brothers and sisters, co-heirs with him to the kingdom of God forever. To be part of the family of God, you must be covered by the blood of Christ. You must be forgiven for your sins. You must come to Christ. If you haven't come to Christ, come to him tonight. Children, if you haven't come to Christ, ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins, to change your heart, and to just follow him for the rest of your life. Because you know you're a sinner, and you know you can't come to God without the righteousness of Christ. You need his righteousness. We're all sinners. We need him. Paul was torn away. He says here in our text, he says, but we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time. The word taken away can mean torn away. The words literally means having been orphaned. The word orphan can have a wider meaning, not just a child being taken away from a parent. It could also include a parent being taken away from the children. And Paul was torn away by the Jews in Acts 17. He had to leave because they caused so much trouble. And they were going looking for him and going after him. When they arrested Jason and they put him in jail with him and others. They were looking for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and they had to leave. His sense of absence from them was so strong. He felt like a parent deprived of their children. Earlier in the chapter, he used the metaphor of a mother, a father, and a nursing child. In verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you like nursing mother cherishes her own children. Then he says that we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you like a father does his own children. So Paul's words here in verse 17 are extremely important. They're strong. They're affectionate. And he continues and says that he was taken away for a short time, only in presence, but not in heart. Paul's heart was with them. His heart never left them. Again, he's an example to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart is for us. It never leaves us. And Paul's heart was always with them. His love for them was never quenched. His longing for them is further expressed in the words, endeavored more eagerly to see your face. He doesn't even stop there. With great desire. How much more could Paul express his affection for these people? How many more words could he use to say how much he cared about these people? When he adds the words to see your face with great desire, it conveys a strong passion, a lust for, a covetousness for. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used in a positive sense. Where Paul is using this lust for the Thessalonians to see them, to be with them, to love them and care for them. It's the only time it's positive in the entire New Testament. Brethren, do we not get the sense of love that Paul had for these brothers and sisters? His strong, descriptive words show what true love really is. Paul's intense desire to pursue these people reminds us, has to remind us of the love of God for his people. That God would have such an intense love for us, who were like the Thessalonians, idol worshipers, that he would covenant with his son to love us in eternity past, and that he would accomplish that by sending his son to die for us and to shed his blood for you and for me. In love, God predestined us to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He wanted to adopt us from all eternity. Paul knew this love of Christ for him. And it compelled him to not only love Christ, because Christ he knew loved him, but he compelled him to love God's people, This is the intensity, brethren, that we should have in loving Christ and loving one another, recognizing what he has done for us and how much he loves us and that he's always with us and he never leaves us, ever. All by his grace, brethren, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we must spend time communing with Christ and communing with one another. We must abide in Christ's love so that we can love one another with the love of Christ. There's no way. There is absolutely no way that we can love the brethren as we ought to love them without communing with God, abiding in his love. What more would a Christian want than the eternal, unchanging love of God for us? What more would we ever want? John 15, it says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus' commandments are obeyed when we love him and we love one another. The two great commandments. Those are Jesus' commandments. Because others, even Christians, wrongly portray the love of God doesn't mean we should be afraid to promote the love of God for us. Jesus doesn't want us to not speak always about the love of God for us. He sent his son in incredible love. Why would he want us not to speak about that love that he has for us? You know the hymn, Oh, How He Loves You and Me? I haven't seen it in a long time, but he says he gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. What more can he say? It's pretty simple, but it's so deep. The Apostle John wrote, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Isn't that something? It's not about us loving him unless we know he loves us with a compelling, pursuing, constantly love for us. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is God sending his son to be our substitute on the cross. Sinner. He sent his son for sinners to come, repent of their sins and have eternal life because of what Christ has done on that cross, shedding his blood, living a perfect life for you. If you come. We don't worry. We don't decide if who's elect, who's not elect. The way we know is when God calls us and he says, come, and we come. Love is always helping brothers and sisters in need, 1 John 3. Love is always showing kindness and patience toward others, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is disciplining a wayward sinner. People don't think that's love, but that's love. Bringing them back. Bring them back into the fold. Come back into the fold. Love is chastising a rebellious Christian. And love is grasping the prodigal son in our arms, weeping with him when he sees his sin and comes to his senses and desires to come back. We should always be willing to put our arms around those who struggle and recognize their sin and come back. The God we worship is surely a God of love, which is not, according to the entire word of God, makes sin acceptable. In no way does love make sin acceptable. Right? God is a consuming fire, holy, righteous, and just. But if we're covered by the blood, our sins are cast into the sea, and we are accepted in the Beloved. And we know sin is displeasing to our Heavenly Father. And we go to him in the name of his dear son, and we ask him to forgive us. And our Father's delight When we come to him and ask him to forgive us for our sins and our weaknesses, he pities us. He knows we're dust, but he loves us no matter what. He puts his arms around us and says, I love you. Stay with me. Look to me. The Lord Jesus Christ, stay with me. Look to me. We'll see in the next few chapters that Paul gets a good report from Timothy about their faith, but he has concerns over their life of purity and misunderstanding about the return of Christ. So he goes on in verse 18. He says, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. Some of the Thessalonians had died. It appears that they were confused about whether those who die in Christ would be raised at his second coming. They were grieving over their dead brothers and sisters and didn't think they would be raised and that they would never see them again. So Paul wants to comfort them with the truth that Christ returns and those who have fallen asleep in him will be raised with him in glory. He says, we wanted to come to you. He says, even I, Paul, time and again, more than once. And so while Silas and Timothy were eager to come, Paul was kind of the driver, right? Paul is the driver. He's going. Perhaps Paul is saying also that he was the primary target of Satan's hindrances, though Silas and Timothy were hindered also with him as a result. But regardless, it's interesting that Paul attributes the hindrance to Satan and not to God, who is sovereign. Sure, when you read that, you say, well, I wonder why he said Satan and not God, who he knows is the one ultimately whose will be done. It's not all surprising, though, as we know that Paul knew that in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul was given a vision of paradise, right? And to keep him humble, the Lord sent him a thorn in the flesh, which he called a messenger of Satan to buffet him or to beat him. Here, Satan is allowed to stop Paul from going back to see them. The verb hindered in our text literally means to be cut into. This verb has to do with breaking up a road to make it impassable, to make it people can't pass through. Or it could refer to an athlete cutting in a race when hindering the other person's progress. Some of you like horse racing, you know, you see the horses, they cut in, they get disqualified for bumping, they cut into them and they cause the other horse to either fall or to move away. Some suggested as to how Satan hindered Paul would include his thorn in the flesh, some type of illness. Perhaps it was the Jewish opposition that was continuing. Remember I told you they put Jason in jail trying to find Paul and they made him put up bail. Maybe Paul, if he came, they would probably have a penalty for the money or the finances that they had to put up. We don't know. But we know Satan is like a roaring lion looking to see who he can devour. So brethren, we need to be sober and resist him, being steadfast in the faith, knowing our God. Not being afraid, but trusting in our God. Being sober-minded about what God tells us about himself. For we know that God is sovereign over Satan's activities. Satan is his creation, but he's allowed to try us. Not as punishment, but as discipline. And so, brethren, we need to be sober-minded about the trials and temptations that come to us. We think that God is not near us. He doesn't care. He doesn't love us. He's missing. Remember, the psalmist always says, Lord, where are you? Hear me. He's not hearing from God. He's thinking God is far away, but he's not. And at the end of the psalm, it's always given thanks for the nearness of God, for God's incredible love for him. So we too, brethren, need to be encouraged that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And it's about bringing us to maturity in Christ. That we recognize this incredible love of Christ for us. And that's why James says that we should count it all joy when we experience these trials. Knowing God is working for our good. All of these trials come to us to work for our good and for his glory. One Paul said that whatever, he says, as long as God is glorified, whatever you want, Lord. And we have to have that mindset to be prepared for that pruning knife that comes to continually make us. It's a loving knife. It hurts. You know, like when you discipline your children, sometimes it hurts them. And unless they feel some pain and you tell them you love them, they really don't get the right discipline. Not necessarily have to feel pain, but maybe hit yourself. Paul Washer said that's what he did to his kids. He went in and he started smacking himself. And the kid was starting, thinking he was getting hit. But that's our God. He disciplines us with that pruning knife. And we have to have that mindset. And verse 19, he says, and 20, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." This is what Paul lived for. He lived to see the saints come to Christ. He lived to see them, that they would know, because they were, again, they were confused, that they would know that the second coming is what it's all about. The Christian life is not about here. We are pilgrims here. We don't make our home here in our minds. Yes, we have to do what we have to do. But our minds should be, anticipate this great reality. Paul's hope and joy is the certainty that they will be in the presence of Christ at his second coming. And he anticipates this reality with great joy, knowing that when Christ, the great shepherd, appears, they will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away ever. They will be proof of Paul's faithful carrying out of his apostolic calling directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were fruit of his labor, and they would be the crown that Paul would look forward to laying at the feet of Jesus. None of Paul's labor would be in vain. And brethren, none of ours are in vain either. None of our labors are in vain. And we should, as we share the gospel, as we have people come to Christ, that is what we want to lay at Christ's feet, because it's all his work. It's all his doing. And that's what Paul wants to do. And so it is, brethren, each of us has been given a calling with accompanying gifts to be used for the glory of Christ. Whatever role God has given to each one of us, whether married, whether single, in the family, in the church, on the job, we are stewards of God's grace and gifts, and we are to invest, like Paul. We are to invest those talents that we've been given and not bury them. Remember the steward in Jesus' parable of the talents? He got one talent and he buried it. Jesus was not very happy about him burying the gift that he gave him. If you're not sure what your gift is, some of us need to, you know, speak to the pastors and find out, you know me, what do you think my gifts are? What do you think, how I can be used in this church? What are the things I should be doing in this church to serve God, to glorify him? Though God is sovereign and will work in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure, we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not our justification, but we work out what God has given to us. And of course, he's going to accomplish what he will. And we do this by the Spirit of God that lives in us, knowing God will complete his work in us until the day of Christ. So as we struggle in this life, brethren, like Paul, we must keep our eyes on the prize. We must keep our eyes on the coming of Christ. If we keep our eyes here, we will not remain diligent and sober-minded, because we're supposed to keep our minds on things above, not things of the earth. Yes, we're here. We do our work, as I said. But our thoughts and our hope and our dreams ought to be when Christ comes back and what we're going to have when the grace of God appears with Christ. If we keep our eyes fixed on the certain hope that we have, the grace will be revealed in the most incredible manner. No one knows what it would look like when Christ returns, but it's going to be awesome. It's going to be unbelievable. It's going to be, we can't even imagine what it's going to be. In that twinkling of an eye, the whole world will know who Christ is. And Paul's joy, that's his joy. He's willing to endure trials, willing to share the gospel, willing to be persecuted for it, willing to be put in jail, willing to be stoned, willing to be treated constantly, mistreated, because his joy was the crown that he would receive when Christ returns. And he would lay that crown of before the feet of Christ, his own crown. So let us hope completely, brethren, as Peter tells us, set our hope completely on the return of Christ, the grace that will appear when Christ returns. And we will be so reminded, because all of the trials and all of the temptations, in light of the hope, the certain hope that we have, because God loves us, because he has chosen us, and because he will come back for us, he will be the firstborn, and then all the rest of us will come to him and be with him in glory. That is being sober-minded. That is being diligent about the truth of where we're headed with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be glorified in it. Lord, we pray that it would help us as we struggle in the trials and temptations of life, that we know for sure that you're always with us, that you always love us, that you're always pursuing us, you're always pruning us, you're always helping us. And Lord, we just need to focus that this is all you're doing for us in order to prepare us, to make us complete for eternal life in Christ forever. Help us, Lord. Help us to be diligent and sober-minded. We ask your blessing, O God, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.